Jerry has already spoken this evening about last Sunday, which of course was Palm Sunday. And the three of us were in Targum Moorish, as Jerry's just told us, and we were looking together at the entrance of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem when he rode in on the donkey. And remember, the whole crowd was stirred and asked the question, "Who is this?" And that's the question we looked at last Sunday morning together. Who is this? And we saw from the passage that Jesus is a prophet we need to listen to, a king we need to have reign over us, and a priest that we need to trust in because he has presented himself as our sacrifice for sin. But in the late afternoon service, the one where Aaron was, we asked the same question from the morning. Who is this? But we answered it from these verses here in Colossians and chapter 1. The question again in the evening was, who is this? But we answered it from the verses that we as a church had been considering together in our evening services over recent Sunday evenings. He is the image of the invisible God, etc., etc. Well, this evening is the evening of Easter Sunday, and we're continuing our series in Colossians. We're not in gospel stories this evening of the empty tomb. We're not in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, where he deals specifically with the resurrection. We're in Colossians, and you might wonder why. Well, here's one good reason. It's good to be centering our thoughts on the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who is declared to be the Son of God with power. Secondly, we've come to Colossians. It's good to do that because it's one of the most profound and majestic New Testament passages concerning the one who is the resurrection and the life. It's full of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this series of exclusive statements about him. Statements that are true of him and are true of no one else. But good too this evening, because the final two titles in our list here refer to the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this series of statements about who he is, Paul includes that he is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Now I want us to look at these two titles here this evening. Let me first remind you that we're looking at the one again here this evening. Who's the one who rode into Jerusalem? He's the same one who was betrayed by a kiss in the garden. He's the same one who stood before the court of Pontius Pilate, accused of blasphemy. We're looking at the one whose hands and feet were nailed to a Roman cross as he was crucified for our sins at Calvary. We're looking at the one who rose from the dead and appeared, as we saw this morning, to the women who came to the tomb. We're looking at him, the resurrection and the life. Paul has already taught the Colossians who he is. He said, firstly, he is the image of the invisible God. And as we looked at, that meant two things. It means that the Son of God, first of all, is God. He's none other than the Lord, as we saw this morning. Jesus Christ is God, the express image or exact representation of the Father's being. Jesus is true God of true God in substance and in essence. And secondly, he is the Son of God as God revealed. He's not only God, but he's also God revealed to us. The invisible God has appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus Christ is. That's why he stands on a pedestal that no one else stands on. Because he's God. And he's God revealed to us. Secondly, we've seen his unique relationship to creation. We've seen that he is the firstborn over all creation. That title of inheritance rights. It's all his as the Son. He is the heir that the Father has appointed, heir of all things. He's the one by whom everything was made. Nothing was made that has been made without him making it. He is the Creator God. As Hebrews said, through whom also God made the worlds. He's also the one for whom all things were made. For his pleasure, for his glory, for his purposes. He's the one after whom all things were made, because he was before them all. He was pre-existent because he is eternal. And he's the one in whom all things hold together. He's the image of the invisible God. And he has this unique relationship with creation. It's all from him. It's all through him. It's all to him. It's all in him. You cannot say that of anyone else. But we must say it about our Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we've seen that he's the head of the church. Paul has been dealing with creation, and now he comes on to deal with the fact that there is, as the Bible says, a new creation. And the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we often sing, she is his new creation by water and the word. The church is spoken of as a body, and Christ is her head, her organic head, for she derives her life from him. But perhaps more importantly, her ruling head, as he rules over his people by his word, as they submit to him. So we've already seen those three things. The image of the invisible God, this unique relationship with his creation, and then a step up, he's the head of the church. Now let's look at these next two titles. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. He is the beginning. Now I want you to notice here that Paul is staying in the realm of the new creation. He's not returning his thoughts to the old creation, which we see around us. He's still dealing with the new creation here in this verse. And he says, Jesus Christ is, number one, the beginning. Jesus Christ is the beginning. Now in John's Gospel, in the opening chapter in that prologue, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The word beginning is used twice. But there John is clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ's pre-existence to the first creation of which we are all a part. John then goes on in the next verse to talk about all things being made through him. So when John uses the word beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring to Christ being the beginning, pre-existent to the creation we know. That's not how Paul is using it here. Paul has already moved on from creation to new creation. He's not returning to his old thoughts. Christ, he says, is the beginning of what, we might ask, if it's not that first creation. Well, Paul has in mind a new beginning in the world of men, a new creation. This title is sandwiched between the church and Christ's title as the firstborn from among the dead. He's talking here about new creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is a new beginning. We asked this morning, have we seen the significance of the resurrection and all that it means? Here we're being told that Christ is a new beginning. He is the head of a new race of people, a new humanity. Christ is the initiator of a new order. He's the king of a new kingdom. He's the beginning of something new. Now what Paul is saying here is that Christ is the first principle of that new order. He's the source of it. He's the creative initiative behind it. And he has priority over it in rank and in time. The Lord Jesus Christ here, Paul says, is the beginning of something new. The beginning of something which is different from the old creation. Which reminds us that there's something very special going on this resurrection day, when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We said this morning, the resurrection weekend is the most radical weekend the world has ever known. It introduces the biggest change since creation. It introduces a change of cosmic proportions. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing less than an act in which the powers of another world, which is yet to come, break into the history of this world. It's a gloriously significant day. It's the death to an old order and the coming alive to a new. It's the inauguration of a new order. It's a weekend that changed the power structures in history. Now in Genesis, right back at the beginning of the Bible, we read that God made the world in 6 days. Everything was good. Everything was very good and pleasing to him. A creation that was made by him and for his glory, over which he reigned. That's how it all came about at the beginning of our Bibles. But that world fell. At what we call the fall, the sin of Adam. When sin entered the world and through sin, death came to all men. As a result of that sin, this present age in which we live in, this present creation in which we live in, this present order in which we live in, is passing away. The whole of it is passing away, decaying and bound for the fire of destruction. One creation, sin enters the world, and this creation, heaven and earth, will pass away. Yet the Bible speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. The first creation is spoken of in the first book of the Bible. The new heavens and the new earth spoken of in a number of places, particularly in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation. The Bible says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where these things won't exist. Where there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. A place where Christ's people shall dwell with him forever in perfect, sinless, eternal fellowship. We have the first creation, which is bound for destruction, but the Bible points forward to a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth. But the fullness of that age is not yet fully come. Can you see two creations, two ages? And we live in the overlap of them both. Because that second age was inaugurated at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of this age is yet to come, but it began when its power broke into the history of this world on the day of resurrection. That's the glory of the resurrection day. Because in Christ's resurrection, the time of full salvation promised in him, in the new creation, it dawned. It dawned there on that first resurrection morning, in an overwhelming manner, as a decisive transition to a new world. Christ was not only raised from the dead, he ushered in the world of resurrection. The Son of God with power. And Christ is the inaugurator of a new humanity, of which he is the head, and his people are that humanity. All those who trust in him, all those who turn from their sin, know what it is to be part of this second age and under his headship. And what Paul is saying here is, Christ is the beginning of all of this. The resurrection is about more than the resurrection of one man, though that's at its heart. It has a cosmic significance. It's about the dawning of a new order of which Christ is the beginning. That's the glory of him and his work. But when we use the word beginning, there's usually an expectation of what is to follow, isn't there? Here's the beginning of the book, we'll read to the middle and the end. The referee blows his whistle, that's the beginning of the match, we're waiting for the end of the match. Sunday is the beginning of the week, we're looking forward to the middle and the end of the week, God willing. If Christ is the beginning, then there's something which is to follow. And what Paul is teaching us here in Colossians 1 and verse 18 is that there is more to come because he is the beginning. But the more is directly linked to the beginning who is Christ. He is the beginning. There is more to come, and what is to follow is directly linked to him who is the beginning. And we see that in our next title. Because here Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning, he's the firstborn, but already we're learning there's a link between him and others because he's the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn. Now, as we've seen before in this passage, firstborn is a title of honour and supremacy. The firstborn had a place of special primacy in the church, in the family. Special inheritance, special honour, special rank, the firstborn. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is again spoken of in these terms. Here the precedence he has in the redeemed family of God, in the new humanity, is by virtue of his victorious work for them on Calvary's cross. He is the beginning of which more is to follow. He is the firstborn from the dead. That is not a reference to his creation because he was not created. But it is a reference to his title, rank and honour, but also to time because he was the first to rise in this new humanity of which he is head. Can you see why there was a great earthquake on the resurrection morning? God was doing something glorious, a change in orders, a beginning of something even more glorious. And it would be appropriate for us here to stop and compare the Lord Jesus Christ with the first man, Adam. Remember, Adam was the first man, and in the Bible it tells us that he's treated as the head of that first humanity. But he failed us. He sinned, and in him we've all sinned. But in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks of not the first Adam, although he does mention him, but of the last Adam. Not the first man, but the one who Paul calls the second man, who is the Lord from heaven. So there's two humanities, and there's two heads, and there's two firsts. Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was head and first of the first humanity. Christ is first and head of this new race. And a wonderful thing that Paul is pointing to here is that Christ is linked with others in his title of firstborn. He is linked with others who shall rise. He rose from the dead. Others shall rise from the dead too, to take their place in this new creation, this new heaven, and this new earth. Who are those people? Who are those people who are linked with the firstborn, the beginning? Well, the Bible teaches us that these people are all who've turned from their sin and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. All who've been united through faith with him are part of this new humanity of which our Lord Jesus Christ is the head and the beginning. And that's the great value and relevance of this verse to every one of us here this evening. The Bible speaks of the people who rise from the dead to join the Lord Jesus Christ as part of this new humanity and this new race. By birth, we're all part of the first humanity. But to be part of the second humanity, the Bible says that we need a second birth, or a birth from above, a birth of God's Spirit, by which we are then joined through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see that? There's two ages. One through sin is passing away. One is going to be glorious in all of its fullness, but it's already been inaugurated in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's firstborn from the dead, and others are going to join him in this by being made alive by his Spirit and becoming part of this glorious, favoured humanity, even though none of us deserve it. That's why I think it's appropriate this evening to link this term firstborn here with what we've just sung in 2:6-5 about Christ being the firstfruits of a holy harvest field. Christ is the firstborn. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, he's also the first fruits of a harvest. And just for a moment, I want you to take time out to look at a harvest this evening. What happens in a harvest? Well, a grain of seed goes into the ground and it dies. And then it produces a glorious harvest from that seed. And when everything's ripe in the field, you went and you poured out, you harvested the first fruits of the harvest. That which had come first. They were the first of the fruit, the first of the harvest. But there was yet more to come. The first fruit had a relationship with other fruit, the other fruit which was yet to follow on. You see that? There's a harvest, whole harvest, but you took the first fruits first, but the first fruit was part of a general harvest which was yet to be harvested. And it all come, of course, from the sowing of the seed into the ground. All the fruit was produced from the same seed. One harvest was produced. But some was a first fruit, and some followed later. Now, Paul says, when speaking about the resurrection, Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of a larger harvest. In the same way that there's an organic connection between the first fruits of the field and the rest of the harvest, so there's an organic connection between the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest of that harvest, which is the new humanity. The one is inseparable from the other. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is inseparable from the resurrection of his people. In a sense, very much a sense, his resurrection is their resurrection. When he died, the Christian says, we died. When he rose, hallelujah, we rose. And when Paul speaks of the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his people, Paul speaks of that not so much as two separate events, because they're not separate events. He speaks of them as two episodes of the same event. So the weekend we're remembering is not only historical that we believe by faith. For a Christian, there are two events there in which we participated. Because my death was in his death. And my resurrection is in his resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the one from whom and to whom and through whom are all things. He's the head of the church. But here we're told he's the beginning of a new cosmic order which began at his resurrection and which has a fullness and a finality yet to come, which involves the resurrection of his own people. He's the firstborn from the dead. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave as the firstborn. Now that has glorious relevance for us here this evening. Firstly, as we look back to him, he died, the seed who went into the ground. Because just as a seed needs to go in the ground and die, so our Lord Jesus Christ died. When he died, his people died. But there's a harvest to which he is the first fruits. When he rose, we rose. We died when he died. The wages of my sin is his death. I actually participated in his death and in his resurrection. And Christ's resurrection is not just a promise of mine as a believer. It's not even just a pledge or even just a guarantee. It's the first part of mine. Because mine flows out of his. His is the actual beginning of the general event which includes mine. And if we're believers here this evening, we know from how the Apostle Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. He prayed that they would know the power of God towards them that believe, the power which he exerted in raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul goes on to say, you too have been raised, for you were spiritually dead, but you have been raised and you sit together with Christ in the heavenly realms. He rose, I rose, but in our conversion, the Christian has had a spiritual resurrection. The same power that was at work on that first Easter Sunday morning has been at work in us. And becoming a Christian is nothing short of being raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. That's why in Romans 6 Paul says, present yourselves to God as dead to sin and alive to God. That's what we are. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been raised to newness of life in Christ. And that's how we've come to share in the cross and the tomb event of 2,000 years ago. It's a glorious thing this evening to be a Christian. It's not about deciding to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about being raised from the dead by the Spirit of the living God. It's about a birth from above that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. As a Christian people here tonight, we have a glorious past. But we've got a better future. We've got a better future. The fullness is yet to come. The whole harvest is not yet in. When it is, he shall return at the end of the age and bring in the kingdom in its finality and all of its fullness. We shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. We've got a glorious end. Our end is more glorious than our beginning back in Genesis 1. Oh, all that he's stored up for them who fear him. Our citizenship is in heaven. Those of us who've trusted Christ are going to live in the new creation, on the new earth. Our participation in the life and power of Christ's resurrection now has not reached its fullness. At the moment, it's only partial. At the moment, it's only provisional. But our experience of this power is going on to a glorious and God-given goal. The resurrection of the dead in Christ in the full and final glory of his second coming. As Christians, we may die before he comes. We shall go into his immediate presence. Our bodies will go into the ground. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns at the end of the age, when the whole harvest is in, there's going to be a general resurrection. Some to eternal life, some to eternal condemnation. And the Christian is going to receive a resurrection body fit for the new earth. He will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He will give life to our mortal bodies. We've got a glorious future as the people of God. In that new heaven and new earth where there's no more sorrow and no more sin and no more death, no more pain and no more crying. Because we're part of this new age. Which leads us to close with the present challenge. That's the past. That's the future. What are the presents? We live in the inaugurated kingdom. When he rose, we rose. His resurrection was a beginning of a new order, of first fruits, a pledge and a guarantee as a first episode in which we participated. Our conversion was a spiritual resurrection overflowing from Easter Sunday. We have a glorious future, but the harvest has not yet come in its fullness. And that's why, firstly, this evening I close by urging you who are outside of Christ on this Easter Sunday evening to consider him. Can you not see his beauty and his glory? Oh, that God would make him known to you here this evening in your heart and in your mind. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive us all of our sins, who alone can take us to heaven. The harvest is not yet fully in. There are others yet to be born again of his Spirit. Others yet to come and turn in repentance of their sin and to trust in God. What of you this evening? Will you not on this Easter Sunday evening bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Put an end to your doubt and rejection of him? And listen to the words of the prophet who is Jesus as he commands you now to repent and to trust him. And to have this king to reign over you. There's no greater king to reign over us. And to trust in the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nothing else can take away your sin this evening. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You must come to him. You must bow your heart before him and join this great harvest and be right with God. To continue to reject him is to stand outside of his saving grace. It's to be dressed in filthy rags. It's to be under his condemnation. And he bids you this evening to come. We're between the past and the future, and it's this evening. It's the 8th of April. We might not see the 9th. And he urges you this evening to repent and to believe upon him. But Christian brother and sister, we need to understand in closing that our lives are lived in resurrection power. And we need to understand that. That's Paul's great concern for the church at Ephesus in his prayer, chapter 1 and verse 19, that they know the power of God towards them that believe. The old is gone. The new has come. We're in the now, but not yet. It's not full and final yet. But we're in the now. And it's fascinating that Paul here in this epistle sets to urge the Colossian believers to see themselves in these terms. And these are the terms in which we are to see ourselves this evening. In terms of being united with the risen Christ from the beginning to the full and final glory. That's what we and our lives are about. This is what Paul urged upon them. Set your minds on things above. See, this is true of you. That you are united with the risen Christ from now till final and full glory. Oh, there's a conflict on earth for those in heavenly places. But you're to live out what you are in the midst of this order. Brother and sister this evening, do you see yourself in those terms first and foremost? United with the risen Christ now until the full and final glory, then forever. That's how Paul encouraged these believers to see themselves. And he did that finally that he might have the supremacy or the preeminence in all things. And that has a personal application for us too. He is to have the preeminence in all things in our lives. I want to urge you on this Easter Sunday evening, when we've seen the importance together throughout this day of the resurrection, when we've seen that the tomb was empty and the Bible explanation is that Christ Jesus rose from the dead, when we've heard of an encounter with the risen Christ and seen how the resurrection declares him to be the Son of God with power and the Son of God with whom the Father is well pleased. On a Sunday when we've been encouraged to come and to trust and to worship and to tell others and to rejoice. This evening I want you to consider that he is the beginning. And for the believer, that's part of our past. It's the foundation of our future. but it has an application now, that he might have the preeminence in all things. And I want to ask you this evening, have you, as a professing Christian, settled it in your heart that he is to have the preeminence in all things? Have you settled that? You see, sometimes if we take the illustration to close of a jigsaw, we take a jigsaw and we say it's our life. And we empty the box and we put all the pieces in and, oh, there's a piece missing there. And we go and we say, oh, look, yes, that piece represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how some of us live. As though he is no more than an additional component to our lives. And that's a disgrace. There are some who then move on and say, oh, well, now I put Christ in as a large piece first. He's the centre. And as long as we have our quiet times, as long as we attend at church on the right occasions, we say, oh no, Christ is no mere additional component to my life. But actually we're living as though he's merely a significant compartment of our lives. And then there are those who think that they're very smug, because they put all the pieces of their life in their jigsaw box, and they effectively treat the Lord Jesus Christ not as an additional component, not as a significant compartment, but as what I call a condiment. They treat him as though he is salt and pepper. And by that I mean that they want him to be sprinkled over all of their lives. And they say, oh, I wish that he would bless all of my life, not just the bits of my quiet time, not just the bits when I attend church, but I want his blessing. I even want his supremacy on all of my life. But I put the life in first, and I look to him to be a condiment. I wonder if that's where you really are this evening. When the Bible says he's to have the preeminence in all things. If that last one is you, can I encourage you to do something with your jigsaw this evening? And that's to hold it up and to tip all the pieces out and start again. The amount of times we as Christians fiddle about with the pieces because we haven't got the foundation right. And for him to have the preeminence in all things, we throw the pieces out and we layer the foundation, if I can use that expression, to the fullness of the box with Christ. He's in. He fills it. He's the centre. He's everything. He's our all in all. That's what Paul says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And once we settle it in our hearts that that is true, he is the foundation and the one over all, then we put the pieces in. And they're see-through pieces so we don't obscure the foundation. This is my life as a child of God. This is what I'm like as a wife. This is what I'm like as a mother. This is what I'm like as a father. This is what I'm like at work. But I put them all in the box knowing that he's there. And I'm not putting them in and asking him then to bless and have the supremacy. He's in first. And he fills all. And every aspect of my life then shows that. Because he has the supremacy in all things. And that's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of us fiddling around with the bases and trying to reorder things. We need to tip a lot of them out, some of us. And recognise again who it is that we're worshipping. Who it is that we're serving. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. That in all things he may have the preeminence. Can I urge you this evening to settle this matter once and for all in your heart as a professing Christian, that he is to have the preeminence in all things. We struggle in that framework, but if we don't have that framework, my, we're a misery. And it's only that framework which glorifies God. Almighty, deal with us here this evening. That we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. and be a people who live to his praise, living out that in all things he has the preeminence.